It is the experience of all Christian people that there are times when providence runs contrary. When we find ourselves in the midst of affliction and difficulty, the first question that ought to come to our mind is God contending with us? Is he contending with me? One of the ways to reduce this is to ask yourself the question, am I involved here in some righteous suffering? You might think of Job or the teaching of 1 Peter, where Peter talks about us being persecuted for righteousness' sake and in so doing, entering into the experience of the Lord Jesus himself. Is that what is happening? Or is the Lord dealing with me because of my sins? Am I being chastened? If we look at ourselves and we suspect the latter, and it's always good to be somewhat suspicious of ourselves in this regard, it's also pretty common that some of the sins will be plain. You all know what some of those are. Your conscience will be accusing you in those points. But sometimes the causes of the Lord's controversy are hidden from our eyes, in whole or in part. Job was struggling with this very thing, and it's a good prayer. He said, I will say unto the Lord, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Job chapter 10, verse 2. You will always make a good use of affliction if you ask yourself this question, and if you ask God to show you what is the occasion of the controversy. Why, O Lord, dost thou contend? It's always a useful consideration. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But when we think about our own nation and the American church, or the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, some of the causes of the Lord's controversy are fairly obvious, at least among Christian people. I think there's general sense that the abortions, this is bad. The global murders, this is bad. The government-sanctioned theft, also worldwide, this is bad. The homosexuality and so on. So these things are relatively obvious, but some of the reasons for the Lord's controversy with us are yet hidden from Christian eyes, open to the eyes of some, concealed to the eyes of a great many more. You might think about our idolatries and our anti-Christianism, not just among the Roman Catholics, but even among Protestants. So here we see occasions of the Lord's controversy in the midst of the people of God, still for the most part unidentified. And to tell you the truth, there are some other parts that not even the Presbyterians remember, but are certainly part of the Lord's controversy with us. And this text in Leviticus chapter 18, and this memorial from our fathers reminds us of one of those roots of the Lord's controversy with our church, American Christianity, and with our nation. And as we consider these somewhat global things, I do think we'll find some very fruitful spiritual exercises for the individual as well, because the dynamics are very much the same. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. The Lord is teaching his people what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart unto him. If you look again at chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, the Lord dissuades his people from imitating the practice of the surrounding nations when it comes to their marriages, and exhorts them to obey their God, no matter what the heathen might do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgment, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Verse 6 introduces a new section on the prohibition of incestuous marriages. And this is first given in verse 6 in a very general statement. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. So you remember, this is full of all sorts of superlative language. None of you, you remember it was a man and a man and a man and a man. That's why they simply glossed it as none of you. None of you shall approach. An approach coupled with to uncover their nakedness makes it clear that the conjugal act is in view here. Now, the prohibition of approach is with respect to any that is near of kin. Again, in the Hebrew, if you remember last week, this is also a superlative expression. Shall not approach to all the flesh of your flesh. Say what? It's a the flesh of flesh would be superlative, and that's why they've glossed it here, those that are closest to you. And so they call it here, you're not to approach to any that are near of kin to you, not the nearest ones, not the flesh of your flesh, as it were. And then all of this confirmed here with the Lord's solemn declaration, I am the Lord. He has lordship in these matters, and he's to be obeyed. This leaves us with a question that the Lord goes on to now answer, which is, well, if we're not to approach to any that are near a flesh to us, how near is too near? And what is far enough? How do we know? So I said we should be very glad for these next verses, which when people study them, it feels as if they wear on somewhat heavily, but we ought to be very happy that we're not left in the dark concerning these things, but that the Lord has given us a precise rule whereby we might walk, knowing that we have his good pleasure. If you look at your chart there, I've given you the table of consanguinity again. In some ways, I thought maybe I should give you the table twice, but there's not room, and it would sort of clutter things up. But we could call one the table of consanguinity and then make a mirror image of it going the other way and call it the table of affinity. And that would help you see the fullness of the relationships. But I gave you the chart so that you can make notes on it and mark the prohibited degrees as we go through. So look with me at verse 7. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So here there's a prohibition to uncover the nakedness of father or mother. So if you look at your chart at the person, this would point up to the parents. Bit of a grammatical difficulty here, but and broader contextual difficulty, both creating the difficulty. Remember, it seems that throughout, the man is being addressed in particular. Of course, there are logical, moral implications for the women, but the man has been addressed throughout. And with that in view, I do think that there's a good reason to side with the interpreters that think that the or there, the nakedness of thy father or, which in Hebrew is actually an and, ought to be that is, or in other words, because of course the man would be addressed with respect to approaching the nakedness of his mother, That is the nakedness of his father, because they are contemplated as one flesh. But however you take it, logically, it's not going to amount to any real difference by way of application. Now, this is certainly a relationship of consanguinity. This is a blood relationship. But notice here, and this is so important, notice here the reason that is given for the prohibition. She is thy mother. This is something I wish I didn't have to say, but if any of you ever delve into the literature, you will read things like this. There was a whole class and category of interpreters who wanted to say that nothing else was being prohibited here other than, say, adultery and fornication. But when you look at the reason, the Lord says you can't approach the nakedness of your father and mother. He doesn't say because this is adulterous or you'll be fornicating. He points to the nearness of degree. She is thy mother, which takes you right back to verse 6. What are the degrees that are too near? That's why interpreters who don't have any special axe to grind always say this has to do with the nearness of degrees, not adultery or fornication simply considered. Because when you look at the prohibitions, the grounding is always in the degree is too close. The degree is too close. That's so painfully obvious that you'd think nobody had ever raised the problem, but so there it is. The amount of energy that has gone into avoiding the Mosaic legislation on these points is really quite astounding, creating confusion where there really shouldn't be any. Now here we get our first notice of prohibited degrees, and there are two relationships that are expressly prohibited. So a man may not marry his mother. This would also expressly forbid a woman marrying her son. So that relationship is prohibited. But then implicit, if you understand the logic of the passage, because it's of equal nearness, a man may not marry his daughter, nor may a woman marry her father. You see, if the problem is that the degree is too near, by logical implication, you can start to fill out the table more fully, because these relationships are all of the same nearness, so they'd be equally prohibited. Do you understand that? You understand the logic? Because we're asking the question, how near is too near? What does it mean for somebody to be the flesh of my flesh, as it were? Verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Now, the very same degree of relationship is addressed here, but this is a relationship of affinity rather than consanguinity. This would be a stepmother. So if you can imagine a situation in which you were born to father and mother, and then your mother died, and then your father married another woman, what's being prohibited here is for the son to then contract a marriage with what would be his stepmother. Interestingly enough, the reason of the prohibition here is that she is as near to you as your father because she's one flesh with your father. Prohibited degree. But it's interesting. Notice here, we had one verse that deals with relationships of blood and one that deals with relationships established by marriage. Both equally prohibited for the same reason. It's too close. And the relationships of affinity being treated every bit as seriously as the relationships of blood. So here we could add some things to our chart by way of notes. Expressly, this verse prohibits a man from marrying his stepmother. Would also prohibit a woman from marrying her stepson. That's on the surface of the words, but then implicitly, because of equal nearness, a man may not marry his stepdaughter, nor may a woman marry her stepfather. So we've been dealing there all with relationships in what are called the first degree. So if you look at yourself, the person, your parents, whether by blood or by marriage, are in the first degree, and your children, whether by blood or by marriage, are in the first degree. Now, we come to a topic that is very sobering in this regard, because we begin to learn what sort of penalties are to be attached to this crime. And I bring this up now because it's interesting, in the scriptures, these degrees keep coming up. Father, relationships of parents to children, whether by blood or by marriage, and their prohibition. So what sort of penalty ought to be attached to it in the church? Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is particularly helpful because these verses are always evaded by saying, well, that's just the Old Testament, and it was something that was peculiar to Israel. Paul addresses the Corinthians, a predominantly Gentile church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to ask yourself as we read these, how serious is this sin? How's it being treated? And how's it to be censured in the church when it arises? Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And that's the relationship of affinity. You would expect the expression of mother if it was simply mother, but what has happened here is that a man in the congregation has taken his stepmother. Paul says that even nature teaches this, and the Gentiles, before their civilizations completely fall apart, even recognize this. This is not generally even named among the Gentiles. And during this period in Roman history, although this would change rapidly upon the heels of this, this was largely disapproved, even when the emperors would do it, when they would contract incestuous marriages. There was a shame attached. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. So Paul doesn't say what you would expect him to say in modern-day Christianity. You might expect him to say, well, you've got this sort of marriage in your midst, but, you know, the Old Testament rules about this don't apply to you anymore, so you've done the right thing. It's not what he says at all. He says that this is a crime that not even the Gentiles do. And you ought to be ashamed concerning these things. So the sin is treated as a very serious thing. The invocation of the name of the Lord Jesus couldn't be more solemn. And it is censured with the greater excommunication. With the warning that this moral corruption will spread if it is not disciplined. And as we get toward the end of our sermons on this issue, we will talk some about what history teaches about the way that these sorts of sins do spread in the midst of a people, and have spread in America because not disciplined by church or state. We'll come back to that in a few moments. This ought to be disciplined in the church. King Jesus also says to the American nation that it ought to be disciplined by the state. In ancient Israel, this was a capital crime. Capital. So it says in Leviticus chapter 20, "And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So this is not an ecclesiastical censure that's in view in this text, but rather a civil penalty. It is a death penalty. It tells you just how serious it is. And the Lord says to comfort any magistrate that has to impose this dreadful censure, their blood is on them. It is not on you. So it's treated as a very serious crime. Now we know that as we look at the history of the world, the history of nations, and even the history of the formerly Christian Western nations, that this is disciplined in neither church nor state in the present day. Some of the consanguinity relationships are still prohibited nationally. No nation that I know of treats it as seriously as the law of God treats it. And it's no good saying, well, that was just a law for ancient Israel. Because remember, that law, even if we don't have to say stone them or something like that, teaches us general principles of equity and justice. To assert the contrary is absurd. In other words, when the Lord says you're to execute such a one, no one can say that that's not just or fair, or that the punishment ought to be lighter than that. The Lord is teaching us what is just and equitable in this situation, and death is what is called just and equitable here. So what happens when neither church nor state will discipline or censure these things anymore? God will. And that's frightening. Even if nobody remembers or cares about this issue anymore, God says that he remembers and that he will censure it. Do you remember that solemn scene when Israel had just entered into Palestine and they had that majestic and awful ceremony between Ebal and Gerizim, and the blessings and the curses were pronounced? What joy and what fear to be there on that day and hear those things. But this is the declaration of the Most High God, which he put into the lips of the Israelites. "Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen." Cursed by God, and every human being ought to recognize it and add their Amen to it. Interestingly enough, we have an example of this being undisciplined, but the Lord's curse resting upon it. And that's why I bring up that awful ceremony. You remember Reuben went up to his father's couch. Bilhah, who was his father's concubine through Rachel. So Reuben was a son of Leah, right? But his father had contracted another marriage with Rachel, and then a half-marriage with Bilhah, Rachel's concubine. But Reuben entered into an illicit relationship with his father's irregular wife. At the end of this matter, Genesis chapter 49, the blessings of the children, not so much of a blessing for Reuben. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defiledst thou it." He went up to my couch. And that is a curse that rested upon his descendants until the northern kingdom was taken away. They did not excel. They did not generally thrive or prosper. This was left undisciplined, and the Lord disciplined it. His curse rested upon the Reubenites because of this sin. Now, back up just a moment for the implications when God has to discipline when the church won't. Remember the sermon series on ecclesiastical discipline and how we were reminded that when there's undisciplined sin in our midst, frequently what God will do is he will chasten the whole body. You suffer sin in your midst, then you will all feel the effects of that sin, and so he'll chasten it in the entire body. In our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're threatened with the spread of it. If you don't discipline this, the leaven is going to work its way through the whole lump. You will see others sharing in this iniquity. And now just think back to our recent scripture readings in Ezekiel chapter 22. When the nation won't discipline it, what happens? It became part of God's lawsuit against his people. They were a people covenanted to the Lord. They knew about his requirements in this regard, as does the American nation. They were not obedient, and so it became part of the lawsuit. And thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 10. And do you remember what the end of the lawsuit was? For a nation that refused to discipline it? It's the end of the nation. They would still be a people, but they would no longer be a body politic. He destroyed their nation over this and similar issues. So offenders with regard to these sins might not fear civil law or even ecclesiastical law, but they ought to fear God, because God will not leave this unchastened. And he'll leave a whole church or a whole nation under his curse until this is repented of. So by way of doctrine, and we'll come nearer to ourselves individually in just a moment, but by way of doctrine, we should be altogether clear that incestuous marriage is one of the causes of the Lord's controversy with the American church and nation. It is one of the causes. And I know I almost feel like I'm battling uphill even in my own heart, because the tendency is this ship has already sailed. It's not important. Let's not spend much time with it. And I don't know when I'll come back to this issue again in my preaching, to tell you the truth. So might as well give it a thorough hashing out while we're here. But it is one of the causes of the Lord's controversy, part of his lawsuit against our nation. I commanded you to do these things, and you have not done them. The nation has not and is not disciplining this. This goes all the way back to the end of the 18th century. America, as we so often do, led the world in this wickedness, treating these things as if they were not all that serious. First throwing off the affinity legislation, and then at least in some places doing similar things with the consanguinity legislation and never punishing it the way that the Lord, and with the severity that the Lord had required or had declared to be just. But even more disturbing for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Church has not disciplined this. Not even the conservative Presbyterians even remember it or know anything about it. That means not just those evangelicals over there, but nobody knows anything about this issue, in spite of the fact that a protracted battle was fought over this. Simple fact of the matter is, we just lost so badly, nobody remembers. Let me give you a brief history of what has happened to the Presbyterians in America. The Presbyterians at first came to America with a confession of faith that read, as you see it there, 24:4. All of the words there. So let me read it for you. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word of God. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of his own. That's the way that it read when Presbyterians landed on this shore. Now, you notice the brackets that I have included there. If you were to pick up an OPC edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will not find those words in the brackets. That was actually stricken out in the 1887 revision of the Confession of Faith, obviously thought to be too strict. Interestingly enough, and these revisions are almost never consistent because the words consanguinity and affinity forbidden by the word remained, but what they were trying to do is they were trying to slacken the reins with respect to the affinity relationships, because people were wanting to contract marriages within the degrees of affinity that they would never contract within the degrees of consanguinity, blood relationships. So they thought, let's strike out this really strict-sounding part to leave some room for our own licentiousness. If you want to know something about, in some ways, I can only half commend the book, but Edward Morris, who was a professor for the it's escaping me, but they were Cumberland Presbyterians. He wrote a book called The Theology of the Westminster Symbols. You'll learn probably a lot of good theology in it, but some bad. But what he does probably better than any other book that I've happened to pick up is he talks about all of the various revisions that had been attempted to the Confession of Faith up to his time. So when he talks about a section, he'll talk about what had been stricken out and what others were even at his time trying to take out or change and so on. And Edward Morris says this about this revision. He says, in the original confession as accepted in Great Britain, it is expressly stated that neither husband nor wife may marry any kindred of a wife or husband deceased. That word deceased is very important. We'll come back to that towards the end of this series. So it is expressly stated that neither husband nor wife may marry any kindred of a wife or husband deceased that may be nearer to them in blood than their own kindred whom they are forbidden to marry. So can't contract marriages closer in affinity than you could within your blood relationships. But this rule has been stricken from the American Confession, 1887, and is no longer prescriptive law within its domain. I beg to differ, because God's law has not changed. But so they say there, no longer prescriptive law within its domain, although there still exists an extensive sentiment of disapproval of such marriages based on certain possibilities of domestic and social harm which their recognition as legal might involve. Something along the lines of blah, 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 I think. These things, we dare not rest these things when we have the law of God upon the sentiments. There is a sentiment among men against these things. Because you can be sure that in the next generation there will no longer be a sentiment of men against these things. So the Presbyterians slackened the reins, and this is not received, even among our conservative brethren that came from that American trajectory, OPC, PCA, and so on. And the 1887 defection is very significant, because let me give you the 1959 edition of the PCUSA. That's the big parent denomination that had already been eaten up by liberalism probably 50 years before this was written. But listen to this. All persons who are able with judgment to give their consent may marry, except within the limits of blood relationships forbidden by Scripture. And such marriages are valid before God in the eyes of the church. This is gross rebellion at this point. Now notice here that there's no language of affinity relationships at all, but basically they're saying these will be recognized. Now, what makes it extra bold is these are valid before God in the eyes of the church. And that is gross rebellion. And interestingly enough, this is probably where most evangelicalism is. These marriages are simply recognized. So the frightening thing is that if neither nation nor church will discipline, then God will judge. And this is one of the charges in his lawsuit against this nation. We have had greater advantages even than the ancient Israelites to know this legislation, to understand it. Some of the greatest minds in the history of the world have pored over it and explained it to us. We've had access to all of this literature. We are without excuse. So there's sort of the broad picture historical application, but we can bring these dynamics right down to our very lives, our very homes. By way of use, when we meet adverse providence, let us consider what grounds of controversy the Lord may have with us. This is one of the grounds of controversy that is currently hidden from the eyes, even of American Christians. But it is a real ground of controversy. But whenever we meet with adverse providence, we need to consider, is this righteous suffering, or am I being chastened for my own sins? And if I can detect some sins, I also should consider, might there be further grounds that are hidden from my eyes? That's why I say the prayer of Job is a good prayer. Show me, wherefore thou contendest with me. Show me. Display the lawsuit. So here's what we need to do when we find that the Lord is contending with us. And as we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have this immediate relief that he does not contend with us as an angry judge, might a criminal, but he contends with us as a loving father does with his children. But you do know that a loving father, when his children sin, will contend with them. So when we know that he's contending with us concerning our sins, whatever sins have been displayed before us, we need to repent and we need to turn from these things in hopes that when the articles of the lawsuit are removed by repentance, that he will then lift his chastening hand from us. But when we're having trouble discovering the causes of the controversy, or we think maybe there might be hidden things, we need to pray that the Lord would reveal those things to us. And as his children, we have this confidence. When I contend with my children, I don't want to hide the reasons, right? I want those things open and displayed. The Lord also has his ways of opening these things. Frequently, he will do it through his ministers and preachers who will be speaking to you, to your sins, to your heart, though they know it not. So frequently, he'll open it by his preachers. He'll open it by private Bible study. Frequently, our chastening will come in the very point of the sin so that we make the connection. Like I said, our loving Father doesn't want us to be baffled. And if he's trying to get us to put sin away, if we will ask him, he will open to us the occasions for the controversy. And so to have that sort of discovery, we do need to do some things. We do need to pray and earnestly seek it. We need to interpret the providence as best as we are able. What might the providence itself tell me about the sins that are involved? It's not unusual for him to pound us at that very point so that we will make the connection. And then we need to give ourselves to the study of God's word, because that is going to be the great lamp to help us to interpret the providence and to be sure that we have done it rightly as far as it can be done. That means we need to be daily in the word. Don't you all have a large of experience? Let me sketch a scene for you. So in the evening hours, when everybody's home together, you have a trouble, there's upset in the house, miserable evening. And there's confusion. What happened to us? You know, we all came home cheerful and then we had a disaster. What happened? What are the sources? What are the roots? What are the cause? But it's morning time. His graces are new every morning. You're not thinking too much about it. You're sitting down and house is dark, one lamp on, flip open your Bible for your morning worship. And there it is. Haven't you had that experience over and over? What happened to us? Oh, I don't know. Well, whatever. And you open your Bible the next morning, and there it is. because the Lord does want to communicate these things to us. Or you have an upset in your house getting ready to go to church. Isn't just trying to get a gaggle full of children into the car all together like one of the most stressful experiences that a parent can have? And so then we get to church, and there it was. Now remember our first sermon. Are we going to be glad that we have the Word opening these things? Or are we going to kick against it so we can have our sins? But the Lord will frequently simply open these things, open them immediately, and open them in an obvious way. And when those things are discovered to us, we need to repent. So the discovery is good, but then we need to pray to Him and ask Him to pour out upon us in larger measure than ever before the grace of repentance, so that we might let go of these sins and glorify Him as we ought. A final bit of wisdom from Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father. If you get a chance to read Matthew's biography of his father, you should read it. It's one of the few biographies that I wish every Christian person would read it. But one of the things Matthew said about his father and about his father's teaching was, he said, I don't always understand why afflictions come to us or why certain afflictions have come to me. And they lived in a very troubled time. It was after the restoration of the monarchy. It was not easy for Protestant dissenters to have freedom of worship and freedom of access to the ordinances. And so Philip Henry, when he gathered a small flock for worship and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, never knew if they were ever going to be able to do it again. The Lord has provided the ordinances this morning. Will we have it next week? I don't know. Will we all get home safely tonight, or will we be arrested? I don't know. We trust the Lord for these things. So affliction was a big part of Philip Henry's life as a minister. Even while the establishment was refusing to recognize him as a minister and all these sorts of things. Part of it. But what he said to his children was, never waste an affliction. You may or may not understand it thoroughly, but if it helps you to identify some sins that can be put off through repentance and to put on some new virtues, you have done a good thing with it. And so Philip had discovered that the art and the profound wisdom of counting it all joy when you enter into diverse trials and temptations, as James says. Peter says a similar thing in his first epistle, the first chapter. How do we rejoice in the fact that we are being afflicted? And Philip said, you can do it in this way. Go into it resolved that you're going to put off a little dross and you're going to put on a little bit more gold, and you will have made a good use of it. And you keep doing that through this life's trials and afflictions, it will come to much at the end of it. So let us give ourselves to this. And I do think that there is in this a great key to life. Let us pray together.